morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning. And we take your calls for this half hour. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'd be glad to have you call in and talk with us. I'll be glad to talk to you about your questions or areas of disagreement if there happen to be such. If you don't agree with something you've heard from the host, you're welcome to call and to balance comment about that. If you're not even a Christian and you object to the whole enterprise of Christianity, the entire something in the Bible or something about Christianity as a whole, you're always welcome to call in and talk with me, but we only have a short time. That's the main thing. So you'll want to call now. The lines are open as I speak. You could even be the first caller of the week. The number to call is 800-227-5278. Once again, that's 800-227-5278. And our lines are open right now, so you can call through. And if you wait very long, of course, the program will go by very quickly and we'll be very limited in the time we can spend with your question. But right now, if you call, we will be able to get to your question, assuredly. The number 800-227-5278. Tim from White Bluff, Tennessee, wrote to me and said, Steve, one of the issues that I'm struggling with is the issue of open theism. I have heard how heretical this view is, but not with an explanation of why. It seems that when I follow the logical and non-reformed theology, I have difficulty answering some typical questions about foreknowledge and predestination. Is open theism the inevitable end to the non-reformed thinking? Is openness heretical? Thank you. Signed, Tim. Well, Tim, I think maybe some of our listeners may not even know what is meant by open theology or openness theology. And it is a view that has sometimes been labeled as heretical, though you're right, it's not entirely clear why it should be labeled heretical, unless, of course, everything other than Calvinism is considered heretical, and there are people who think that way. Some people think that everything other than Augustine's views would be heresy, although Augustine's views arose at the end of the 4th century and the early 5th century, and in many things Augustine innovated a lot of views that were not taught by the early church prior to him. One of the things that emerged in Augustine's time was a controversy between himself and another man named Pelagius. And Augustine was the innovator who created the doctrines that we would now call the 5 points of Calvinism, although he didn't enumerate them that way, but the views, which are now called Calvinism, originated with Augustine. Openness theology would resemble considerably more the views of Pelagius, Augustine's opponent. Now, many people are not Pelagian, and they're not Augustinian. They are what we call Arminian, which would be more the view of the early church in general for the first 4 centuries. But nonetheless, because Calvinism is strongly held by many people today, or Augustinianism, Pelagianism is viewed certainly as a heresy. And maybe it should be, but it's not clear that Pelagius was a non-Christian. In fact, it would seem from church history that Pelagius was just as much a Christian as Augustine was. They had simply differing views. Now, what does openness teach? The main thing, I suppose, that offends many Christians about openness theology is that they suggest that God doesn't know all things in the future. They would say that God knows all the future things that he intends to orchestrate, you know, like the movement of the planets and all the stuff that doesn't have anything to do with people's free choices. But they would say because God has given free choice to man, that freedom means that it's not determined what man will do. It is determined where all the positions of the stars will be 1,000 years from now, of course. That's predictable. Even an astronomer could predict that, and certainly God can. God also knows what things he plans to do. For example, he knows what day he'll interrupt the history of the world and send Christ back and change everything, you know. And openness people would believe that. Openness people don't believe that God knows exactly what you will do in terms of making moral choices tomorrow. They believe that if God really knows it, then it must happen that way, and therefore it's determined, and therefore there's no free will because it's determined. This is a philosophical line of thinking that is hard to overcome, And the Calvinist feels sometimes that he has the only answer to it, and that is that God ordains all things and therefore knows all things, including choices that we will be making. Arminians, however, stand in the peculiar position of saying, well, God knows, but he doesn't determine. Now, openness theologians are people who say, well, Arminian, they say Calvinism's not true, but they say Arminianism is inconsistent, because they say Arminianism says that God does know what we will choose, but he doesn't determine it. And if they say, how can that be? How could God know what we're going to do and it not be determined as a result? Well, there are answers to that question I don't have time to give right now because our lines are filling up, but that's not the issue. The issue is not how can God know. The question is openness theology a heresy? Now, it seems to me that openness theology is accused of being a heresy because it is thought that it defies God's omniscience, that God knows all things. And the Bible on various occasions talks about God knowing all things. But omniscience is not specifically defined. For example, we might say all things would mean all hypothetical things too, all things that haven't come to be yet. He knows all that they will be. But the openness theologian says, no, the future is open. That's why it's called open theology. The future is open. It's undetermined. God is open to different possibilities. God doesn't know what you will choose tomorrow, but he knows how to react to it. He doesn't have to know the future. He doesn't have to know every move that his opponent in the chess game is going to make, because if no matter what move they make, even if he doesn't know they're going to make it, he can still win the game. In other words, he's the master chess player. He doesn't need to know in advance all that people are going to choose. He can still respond and make his will come about and be the winner. That's a very typical openness argument. And does this mean that God isn't omniscient? Well, it certainly means that God doesn't know all the things that traditional theology says he knows. But the openness people say he's still omniscient. He still knows everything that exists. It's just that the future doesn't exist. It doesn't exist in any world. Unless Calvinists are right and that God has determined what's going to happen in the future is an open question. And therefore, they say, it doesn't exist until it happens. It's not like the future is out there somewhere in existence waiting to happen. It's rather that time is going by one moment at a time. And therefore, whatever is future is not in any realm to be known. And it's not that God doesn't know all things. It's just that the future isn't a thing. The future isn't anything. It doesn't exist right now. If the world would come to an end today, obviously there'd be no future at all. And so their view is more of a philosophical difference from traditional theology. It's not as if they're saying God doesn't know everything. They're just saying there's some things that aren't things. There are not pink unicorns on the moon, and for that reason, God doesn't know of any pink unicorns on the moon. That's not in reality. God knows everything that's reality, but pink unicorns on the moon are not reality, and the future is not a reality at this point. It may never happen, or if it does, it hasn't happened yet. It doesn't exist, and therefore it can't be known even by God. We say that God is all-powerful, and yet we don't mean that he could make 2 plus 2 equal 5, or that he can make a square circle. These are common examples that are often given. To say God can do all things doesn't mean he can do nonsensical things that are illogical and not in touch with reality. And so also they say the fact that we say God knows all things doesn't mean he knows things that don't exist and can't be known. So this is what openness theology teaches. It certainly is a departure from the traditional theology of evangelicalism, and it's, in my opinion, I think it's wrong. I don't believe in openness theology myself, but would I call it a heresy? Well, I don't know. I don't call everything a heresy that Augustine called a heresy, and he certainly would have called it a heresy. But Augustine was not the Apostle Paul. He wasn't Jesus. Augustine is not the man that all Christians are commanded to agree with. And if someone doesn't agree with Augustine, that doesn't make them a heretic. It just makes them disagree. And as far as I can tell, the God of open theism is omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent and triune and all those things that the Orthodox God is said to be. The only difference seems to be between openness theology and, you know, maybe more traditional theology, is that the future is not considered to be in the realm of reality yet. And if it's not in reality, it's not real. It can't be known. So this would be, I think it's more of a different philosophical approach to the issue of time than it is of God. It's not like it views God differently. It's that it views future and time differently, because Augustine taught or believed that God's kind of outside of time, and that the past and the present and the future are all kind of present to him. Well, that's what many Christians say, but it's not, I mean, the Bible doesn't say it, so it's not like all Christians are obligated to believe Augustine's opinion about that, and openness people don't. And so I'm very slow to call something heretical, even if I disagree with it, because I have to see that it's, first of all, denying some clear scriptural teaching, and secondly, that it's got, you know, there's something dangerous in it. And I'm not sure that I could say either of those two things about openness theology, though it's not the view that I hold. All right, let's talk to Nady from Long Beach. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, good morning. My name is Nady Hibish. I'm calling from California.
Nady, okay.
Nady, yes. I have a question regarding 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and actually verse 2. The question is, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And I know the story after that. And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? My question, how is the saints in the future, they're going to judge the world?
Well, the Bible says that those who endure hardship as Christians in this life will, in the resurrection, reign with Christ. If we endure, we will reign with him, it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And so there is a sharing in the authoritative role of reigning with Christ to be done by the saints after Jesus comes back. Now, the time frame for this is after the second coming of Christ. When he comes back, he's going to raise the dead. He's going to glorify the saints, and he's going to judge the world. But apparently he has reserved a place on the seat next to him of the judgment of the world for those who are faithful to him. And maybe that's why it'll be possible to judge so many people on a given day, because, I mean, there's going to be billions of people to judge, but there may be millions of people helping him do the judge. He may have a large staff of faithful Christians helping him out. In any case, there's not really any detail given as to, you know, how that's going to go or what will be like or whatever. But Jesus did say in Revelation chapter 3, he said, to him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I have overcome and am seated with my Father in his throne. So Christ is on the throne of God, and those who overcome and are faithful to him till death are going to sit on the throne with him and going to reign and judge. So that's what Paul's referring to when he says we shall judge the world. He actually says we're also going to judge angels. So the position that the saints will have with Christ after the resurrection is even higher than the position of the angels.
Wow. That's wonderful. Thank you so much.
I appreciate your call, Natty.
Thank you. I appreciate it, and I appreciate the answer. It's very clear. Thank you. Thank you. God bless you.
Okay. You too. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Eric from Auburn, California, way up north, and must be listening on the app or the Internet. And by the way, if you want to be on, we still have a line open for you at 800-227-5278. Once again, before I speak with Eric, the number to call if you want to get in line, and it's not a very long line, and we do have only 15 minutes left, is 800-227-5278. All right, Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. What I was calling about today is I understand that you don't believe in pre-tribulation rapture, correct?
That is correct, yes.
No. And neither do I, because I can't find it in the Bible. And my question is, for those that are so diehard set on teaching things that aren't in the Bible, at what point do we want to separate people that are misleading people or willfully ignorant?
Okay. Well, I think we want to separate from people who are teaching doctrines that are harmful. Some doctrines are harmful. Others are mistaken, but not necessarily harmful. Take, for example, the controversy over the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. And some people think the sons of God are angels. Some people think they're godly men and so forth. And you have a division among Christians as to how to interpret Genesis 6, those opening verses. But I can't imagine wanting to divide from other Christians over a disagreement about that passage, because it has absolutely no relevance to the way we live our lives. It's certainly not a dangerous doctrine, even if it's wrong that somebody has. So people can disagree about many things harmlessly. Yeah.
But
I thought you were going to say something.
Could it be harmful, though, if we're teaching something, not preparing people, and I'm not saying that we are going to go through the Great Tribulation, but it does imply in Matthew 24:29 and other passages that the people, Christians at the time, will be going through tribulation.
I agree with you.
What would separate your love to Christ? And I'm paraphrasing, you know, and the first thing it asks is tribulation. So if we're not preparing people, you know, if we're giving them this something that's not in the Bible, saying that you'll escape, you know, the Great Tribulation, I think that could become a salvation issue.
It can become a danger to some types of people. You're right. I think the desired thing is that we teach exactly what the Bible really does teach. And anytime we teach something that the Bible doesn't teach, even if we think it's correct, there may be unintended consequences for teaching a wrong view. However, I want to put a balance on that, because I will say that Christian teachers sometimes do prepare their listeners for tribulation, even if they're pre-trib. For example, when I was younger, I was pre-trib. I believed it and I taught it, and I know very well that people who teach it think that's what the Bible teaches. I know, because I can remember the very Bible verses I used to prove the pre-trib doctrine. Of course, I see those verses very differently now since I've studied them in their context, which is something I had not done. My teacher simply gave me a list of proof texts for the pre-trib rapture and never really encouraged me to find the context of those and find out what they're talking about. Once I did on my own study the scripture, I realized that none of the verses that was supposed to teach a pre-trib rapture, none of them really taught it at all. The context was not helpful to that doctrine. And so I departed from that doctrine for the simple reason it's not in the Bible. Like you said, you can't find it in the Bible. Now, but people who teach it are people who have not studied it out, and they do think that it's taught in the Bible. I shouldn't say they haven't studied out, forgive me. They have studied a great deal. But many people study their Bible, their own doctrines, uncritically. Many people have decided, okay, I know what this means, and so they read their doctrine into verses as they read them, and it only further confirms them. Every time they read the verses, it fully confirms their view because they're reading their view into it. Many people do not critically look at their doctrines to see if they are scriptural or not. They've just decided they are, and they know what verses they think teach it, and they confirm themselves in it every time they read those verses. Whether they are paying attention to the context or not is another question, and I just need to qualify my statement. I shouldn't say people who teach it have not studied it. People who've done a great deal of study who believe in the pre-trib rapture. But I believe that anyone who looks at those passages exegetically will have to realize they don't teach it. Now, having said that, when I was pre-trib, I was nonetheless prepared to face martyrdom, okay, because the teachers I had and the books I read and so forth were by people who let me know that there is hardship for the church. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. And I knew he had said that. I didn't think he meant the great tribulation, but I knew that there would be tribulation. Paul said that also in 1 Thessalonians 3:4, he says, when we were with you, we taught you that we would endure tribulation. Once again, there's no reason to think he's talking about the great tribulation there, but what does it matter, whether it's the great one or any other great one? Tribulation is tribulation, and if Christians are not prepared to go through tribulation for their faith, well, then they're going to be very surprised. And I think you're absolutely right that teachers, whether they believe in a pre-trib rapture or not, should be preparing their congregation to go through hard times, even martyrdom if it takes that. Now, once you've taught them that, it doesn't matter whether they believe they're going through the future tribulation or not, because whether they do or not, they're ready to die for Jesus, ready to suffer for Jesus. That's the only attitude that really is going to work for to be a successful Christian, that you're willing to go through trials and tests and die to yourself and carry a cross, and you're not going to seek to save your life. You're going to seek to lose it for his sake if necessary. I mean, this is what Jesus taught, and he taught this without reference to the Great Tribulation. He just taught it with reference to Christian living in general. So when I was pre-trib, and this would be in my teenage years and my early 20s, I was pre-trib, I was nonetheless expecting persecution. I was expecting, I was even thinking about traveling to some country where there was persecution and preaching there, with the knowledge that maybe I'd be arrested, maybe I'd be put in prison, maybe I'd even be killed. To me, since the day I began to follow Christ till now, I count it a privilege to suffer tribulation for Christ, and even martyrdom if it comes to that. And that is, frankly, the only Christian attitude sponsored in the Bible. There's no Christianity in the Bible that lacks that element. So I agree with you that people who lead people to Christ should very strongly tell them, we're facing hard times, and even if we don't have hard times now, there are hard times later, and any person who accepts Christ as their Lord and begins to follow him is going to face persecution and hardship, and we should be ready for that. And I believed that even when I believed there was a pre-trib rapture, because I knew that even if the church is raptured out before the Great Tribulation, well, throughout church history until this time, Christians have been thrown in jail and beaten and tortured and killed for their faith. That's how the apostles were treated. That's how the church was treated consistently for the second and third century. It's been the case with Christians on and off for many centuries. And I even was aware, even as a pre-tribber, I was aware that there were Christians at that time in the Soviet Union and in China and in North Korea and many other places that were treated as badly as can be imagined in any great tribulation. As far as they'd be concerned, what could be worse? How could any great tribulation do worse things to them than they were experiencing at the present? And I knew that. So, I mean, any thinking Christian, and I have to say thinking Christians are a much smaller percentage of the population than just people who call themselves Christians. But any thinking Christian is going to realize whether I go through the tribulation, so-called, or not, I still might have to be a martyr. I still might have a stormtrooper break into my house and take me off to a FEMA camp, and I might be lined up and shot. After all, Christians have been taught that, have been treated that way for 2,000 years. And who am I to think I'm different? You know, sometimes pre-tribbers say, well, I don't think God would let his church go through tribulation. These people are very provincial. They don't know anything about history. They don't even know anything about geography, because if you get out of America by a few thousand miles, you're going to find places where they are going through tribulation. So I hear your concern, and I share it. I think that people need to prepare Christians for tribulation. Pablo from Pasadena, not much time left, but welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Good morning. God bless you.
Thank you.
Quick question. I know that, you know, God's always with us, even when we pray in our, you know, in our rooms by ourselves. But why sure. is math? I think it's in Matthew, it says, for two or three gather in my name, I will be there with them. What is that verse?
Yes, that's Matthew 18. Jesus is talking to the 12 in the context, actually, of church decisions, like spiritual discipline, church discipline of a sinner who hasn't repented. If you read the context beginning at verse 15, he talks about confronting somebody who sins against you and going with two witnesses and then bring it to the church. And if the church decides that the person is in error, then that person is excluded from the church and treated like a heathen. Now, that's an official decision made by the church. And Jesus is basically saying, in the same context, he says, whatsoever has been bound in heaven shall be bound on earth by you. meaning that the church has the authority to enforce on earth the decrees and decisions that are already made by God in heaven. And when Jesus says, where two or more of you are gathered in my name, there am I, I think what he's saying is when the church is gathered, even if it's a very small church, if there is agreement, in the same context, he says, if any two of you agree as touching anything, it will be done. So he talks about two, excuse me, I think he's using a hyperbole, but he's basically saying where there's even the smallest number of you in a congregation, God will honor the decisions of the church about these things, assuming that the church is following his commands and his instructions. Yeah, he's not saying any normal church would just be two or three people, though the fact is there are some parts of the world where you'd have a hard time if you're a Christian finding two or three people to gather with as Christians, because there's like places like Turkey and Saudi Arabia and places like that, very, very difficult to find Christian assemblies. And if you happen to find two or three people who will gather with you in Jesus' name and fellowship, I think what he's saying is that is enough. Now, that doesn't mean that we should seek out really tiny groups to fellowship in and aim for two or three only. I think he's saying what the bare minimum is. Whenever Christians, two is the minimum number of Christians that could be called Christians, because it's plural, wherever Christians are gathered in Jesus' name, they are his body and his representatives in that region on earth. And he will honor their decisions, assuming their decisions are led by his Spirit and obedient to him. They are the ones who enforce on earth, who bind on earth what has been bound in heaven, and who loose on earth what has been loosed in heaven. In other words, the church knows the will of God, hopefully, and enforces it in their assembly. And that is in the context of church discipline. But he's not saying, the ideal church would be two or three people. That'd be a very sub-ideal church. You really need more members of the body of Christ than that to have a really full-orbed expression of Christ. And it'd be a rare thing to have only two or three. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay to stay on the air, that's what we do. We buy the time. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and donate from there. thenarrowpath.com.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
1 minute till the top of the hour. This is KBRT AM 740 and AM 1240 in San Diego, serving God and country. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is coming up next in her new series, Thinking Transformed. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, right? She's going to show you how to do that next right here on KBRT.
Here's another ongoing free event from the KBRT Community Bulletin Board. A healing prayer room is open to all every Wednesday evening, where you can have fellow believers pray over physical, emotional, or spiritual issues. The ministry is called Restoration House and meets from 7 to 9 p.m. in the sanctuary of the Vineyard at the River Church in Irvine, right near Red Hill and Alton. For more information and directions, visit vineyardattheriver.org. Tell us about your free event by sending complete details to events at CrawfordBroadcasting.com.
50,000 watts of discerning talk radio for Southern California, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and KNSM San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Thinking Transformed. Do you feel mentally defeated right now and can't figure out why? Have you considered that it may be the way you're thinking that's keeping you down? It's true. Your thought life is at the center and beginning of everything you do. And the devil will try everything within his power to lie and distract you from what God has in store for your life. No matter what you might be struggling or wrestling with, when you give it over to God and commit your thoughts to Him, it becomes easier to resist the enemy's lies. God wants to help transform your thoughts, and it all starts with focusing on His Word first. Let today's teaching help renew your mind and gain new perspective on how you look at your thoughts. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Thinking Transformed.
Well, turn to the person next to you and say, what do you think? Well, the truth is, is most of us would not want somebody to know what we're thinking, would we? Wouldn't it be scary to think about your mind actually being a movie screen? Ooh, that would not be so good. But, you know, what we think is extremely important, especially what we think consistently. Now, I'm not saying that every little thought that floats through your mind becomes a reality in your life, but certainly things that we think consistently, the Bible actually says in Proverbs 23:7, as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Or as he thinks in his heart, so does he become. So I like to put it a different way. Where the mind goes, the man follows. We all know that if you think about something long enough, like your favorite dessert, you're probably going to go get it. Even if you have to get in your car and make a trip,